Well, brethren, today is the day where I'm going to finish the series on Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Now, last time, I talked about the armor of God. I talked about the fact that we have to put on the whole armor of God, that spiritual armor, if we want to be successful in our fights against Satan, the devil, and his demons. I sometimes wonder and marvel about how serious we are taking Satan and his demons. You know, Satan is one of the most powerful beings in existence. If you think about it, you have God the Father, and you have Jesus Christ, the two most powerful beings. And then you have archangels, cherubs who are mentioned, Lucifer and Michael, and depending on if you want to follow tradition, Gabriel. And it appears that these three are the most powerful spirit beings whom God had created. Lucifer, however, turned to Satan, the devil, an extremely powerful being. And we know that one third of the angels God created turned to demons. There is a huge host of evil spirits in high places, and they are out there to destroy you, me, God's people. And we cannot win that battle unless we have God's armor, God's protection, God's help. You know, when you read the times when Jesus Christ lived here on this earth in the New Testament, you find a tremendous amount of demonic activity. You read about all kinds of possessions. You read about strong, powerful demons. You see, these demons are still alive today. You might perhaps wonder, what happened to them? How come we don't perhaps see as many demonic activities now as we perhaps see them described in New Testament times? But make no mistake, the demons are there and they are active as much as they were at that time, and they will become even more active. The Bible tells us that just prior to Christ's return, there will be a tremendous amount of demonic activity. A tremendous amount. You also find that we, the members of God's church, might have to be confronted with people who are demon-possessed, who are demon-plagued. And brethren, let's not make any mistake. Unless we have God's help, unless we have God's powerful strength on our side, there's no way that we could ever be victorious. The armor of God, if we put it on, will help us, but it is not enough. There is still something I haven't addressed yet, which I need to address today. Now, we have always said that a Christian life is founded basically on four rocks, on four pillars. What are they? Prayer, Bible study, occasional fasting, and meditation. Now, we are going to approach the Day of Atonement, during which we will fast. But of course, we shouldn't only fast on the Day of Atonement once a year. In going through the letter to the Ephesians, we have done a lot of Bible study, if you please. Before I leave for Europe, I will give you a sermon on meditation. And today, I will speak about mainly prayer, the importance of prayer, something which we sometimes take perhaps too much for granted. I dare to say, when it comes to meditation, we probably don't spend as much time in meditation as we should. Some don't spend enough time in Bible study either. But brethren, the times ahead of us are dangerous. And the more we approach the time of Christ's return, we know that Satan's wrath is great, because he knows he has only a short time. The Feast of Trumpets pictures Christ's return. The Day of Atonement pictures the abandonment of Satan. And of course, then the Feast of Tabernacles pictures a time when Jesus Christ will rule this earth, and hopefully you and I will rule with and under him. But before Jesus Christ rules, these things will have to happen. And in order to make it through, we have to concentrate on those four important, necessary pillars. Prayer, Bible study, occasional fasting, and meditation. So let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. And let's start reading in verse 18. Because after Paul had talked about the spiritual armor which we have to have, he goes on with another point. Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm reading verses 18 to 20. He says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints and for me, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds, or as the New King James Bible says, in chains, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The commentary by Albert Barnes summarizes these sentences as follows. They say, prayer crowns all lawful efforts with success, and gives a victory when nothing else would. No matter how complete the armor, no matter how skilled we may be in the science of war, no matter how courageous we may be certain that without prayer we shall be defeated. God alone can give the victory. And when the Christian soldier goes forth armed completely for the spiritual conflict, if he looks to God by prayer, he may be sure of triumph. This prayer is not to be intermittent. In other words, here a little, there a little, nothing in between. He goes on to say it is to be always, in every temptation and spiritual conflict, we are to pray. Now, these are the comments by this commentary, but it is a correct statement. It is something which the Bible clearly emphasizes. Let's turn to a few scriptures, some of them very well known to us. And still, how often do we apply them? Let's notice Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, and I start reading in verse 1. Remember, Paul says, praying always with all prayer, watching thereunto with all perseverance. And notice here an example, a parable which Jesus Christ gave. In Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, then he spoke a parable to them, to his disciples, that man always ought to pray and not lose heart. Sometimes we may give a prayer in the morning, praying about something which we'd like to have during the day, and we might even forget during the day that we prayed for it. Or we may have forgotten in the evening, or we become disappointed that the answer didn't come, and so we stop praying. No. Christ says, men always ought to pray. They are not to lose heart. Saying, verse 2, there was in a certain city a judge who didn't fear God nor regard man, and there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he wouldn't for a while, but afterward he said within himself, I don't fear God, I don't regard man, but this widow troubles me. He said, so I'm going to give her what she asks because she just troubles me. Verse 6. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Verse 7. And shall God now, I mean, in other words, if an unjust judge is willing to do that, how much more the just judge God? How will not God then avenge his own elect? Notice, who cry out day and night to him, always, without interruption, always being in this prayerful attitude, knowing where the victory can come from. He said, though he bears long with them, sometimes the answer doesn't come right away. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily in his due time, and then it will be very quick. Sometimes surprisingly so, but Christ is adding an interesting thought here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, no, he's talking about what the Feast of Trumpets is going to picture. His return. It's going to come as a surprise to everybody, unexpectedly. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Why would he ask that question? Well, because for once, people haven't been praying consistently day and night, like Christ said we must do. And of course, another reason might be because people have anticipated his return at a certain time, didn't happen. And so they become disillusioned. No, Christ says you have to have the faith that I will come, even if I bear long with them, taking that example here from the parable. But he will come, and he will come speedily. But will he find the faith which is necessary to stand in front of him? That's what's important. It's important to qualify for the kingdom. It's important to be counted worthy, as we will read in a moment. Notice in Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 34. Here is a warning. That's the reason he's asking the question, when I come, will I really find faith on the earth? Verse 34. Take heed to yourselves. Take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, cares of this life. See, we sometimes are so occupied by the things which seem to be so important that Christ is warning us, no, have your priorities straight. Because he goes on to say, and that day come upon you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch you, therefore, and pray always. Again, pray always, that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And then notice another scripture in 1 Thessalonians, chapter 5. Again, a scripture we all know, I would say, but do we actually heed that encouragement? He says in verse 16, rejoice always. And then he says in verse 17, pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. As Paul said in Ephesians, watching thereunto with all perseverance. You see, we are to pray to God, who is called the Father of spirits. And so we are to pray to him in spirit and in the truth, as Christ would say to the woman at the well there. And Paul here in Ephesians 6 is saying the same thing. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the spirit. So we are to pray to God in the spirit and in truth, because the Father is spirit. Or, as the Authorized Version has it, if you go to John chapter 4 and verse 24, the Father is a spirit. Now, that doesn't mean he is a ghost. That's not what he's talking about. But he is a spirit being. You see, traditional Christianity is all confused about that. I was just reading a book saying that, well, God is spirit. That means he is everywhere. He has no body. He has no parts. He has no this and that and the other thing. They don't understand that God is a spirit being composed of spirits. He has a spiritual body. But of course, through his Holy Spirit, which is emanating from him, he can be everywhere. But that doesn't mean that he is kind of a blob, as some have pronounced it. No, he is a being with a spirit body. But he is a spirit being. And so Jesus Christ is also a spirit being. And he is also identified as the Spirit in the Bible. Because he is the one who is representing us before God the Father. Notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Those people who believe in eternity and say that God is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit have it all wrong. Because the Holy Spirit is neither God, nor is it a person. The Holy Spirit is a power emanating from both the Father and the Son, who are both spirit beings. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17, we read, "Now the Lord," reference to Jesus Christ, "is the Spirit." The Lord is the Spirit. "And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." How do we have to understand that? Well, let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Beginning in verse 26. Romans chapter 8 and verse 26. And I read from the New King James Bible. "Likewise, the Spirit helps in our weaknesses." Who is Paul talking about here? "For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." Verse 27. "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." But who is that Spirit? Who is making the intercession? Notice verse 34. "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." You see, it is Jesus Christ who makes intercession for us, who is our mediator, our advocate. And so in this particular case, when it's talking about the Spirit, and then the New King James Bible uses the word "he," that's correct. Because in this case, it's talking about Jesus Christ. Now, when it's just talking about the Holy Spirit, and then every time the New King James Bible uses the word "he," that's incorrect. Because the Holy Spirit, per se, is not an entity, it is not a person, and so it should say "it." But I want to emphasize the fact that when we pray to God the Father, who is Spirit, who is a spirit being, we have to pray to him in the Spirit, knowing that Jesus Christ, who is a spirit being, is helping us. And, of course, in this regard, we pray in the name of Christ. Now, as long as I've been in the church, I have heard many times people praying in the name of Christ. And this can become a casual statement. We make a prayer, and then we end it by saying, "We pray this in Christ's name. In the name of Christ, amen." And even the word "amen" can become a casual statement. You see, the word "amen" has a meaning of "so be it," or "that is correct, that is true. I totally agree," specifically when somebody else gives a prayer, "I totally agree with what has been said." See, when Christ says in the English translation, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in the Hebrew, or the Greek rather, it says, "Amen, amen, I say to you." That's the meaning. Truly, truly, that's true, that's correct. And so when we say "amen" to a prayer, we had better make sure that we totally agree with that prayer. Otherwise, we shouldn't say "amen." But the same is true with praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Do we know, do we really know what this means? I've heard explanations over the years which are partially true but not completely. Now, we have written a booklet, Teach Us to Pray, and we have a section in there, In the Name of Christ, and we explain in there what this case, what this phrase means. But I'd like to take the time right now to give you a few highlights. And if you want to get all the different scriptures which are related to it, then please go back and read the booklet. But I just want to give you a summary in order to again emphasize the fact that when we pray in the name of Christ, we must know what that means if we want to expect that God the Father is going to hear our prayer. First of all, when we pray in Christ's name, we must be mindful as to how great that name is. You know, the Bible tells us, and we read it in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 20 and 21, that Christ is above every name that is named. Other scriptures tell us that God exalted Christ and gave him the name which is above every name, that by the name of Jesus every knee should bow. We also read that there is no other name given to man by which we can be saved. And we read that he has received by inheritance a more excellent name than even the angels. That's how great that name is. When we pray to the Father in the name of Christ, we are saying that we belong to Christ. Now, for us to say that, it got to be true. We actually must belong to Christ for us to be saying that. When we speak of Christ's name, we actually speak of Christ himself. When we understand how great his name is, then we can also comprehend to see how great he is. And when we realize that we can only be saved through the name of Christ, then we understand that this means we only can be saved through Christ. You see, it's the same thing. In other words, when we pray in Christ's name, we pray in Christ. But what does it mean? What does it mean to pray in Christ? You see, when we do something in the name of Christ, we recognize his great power through which he works. We understand that he will do it. Now, let me repeat this, because that's where some jump off the train. Don't get that. When you pray in Christ's name, Christ will do it. Notice in John chapter 14, let me just read it to you, verses 13 and 14, he says, whatever you ask me in my name, I will do. Christ will do it. Do we understand that? When we pray to the Father in the name of Christ, do we understand that Christ is involved? Now, how is he involved? Christ is doing something. What's he doing? When we pray to the Father in Christ's name, we expect of him to do something, but what? In what way? You see, John 16 says that whatever we ask the Father in Christ's name, the Father will give to us. And when we ask in Christ's name, we will receive it. But we just read earlier that when we ask Christ or the Father in Christ's name, Christ will do it. So both are involved. How? Well, simply, the Father does it through Christ. The Father gives whatever we ask for to Christ. And Christ passes it on to us. That's exactly how you receive the Holy Spirit. That's what Christ is saying. Christ received the Holy Spirit from the Father and gave it to us. But this is not just limited to the receipt of the Holy Spirit. It is talking about prayer in its entirety. When we pray to the Father in Christ's name, it means that the Father works through Christ in response to our prayer. But not only that. It also means that we acknowledge the role of Jesus Christ when we pray to the Father, expecting that Christ will do something as we pray. Remember, Christ is our mediator. Christ is our advocate. Christ is the one who is representing us in front of the Father. We read that sometimes we pray and we don't know what to say. We read that sometimes we don't even quite know how to put it. You see, Christ is involved here. Christ is, if you want to use human terms here, telling the Father what we are praying for. He is telling the Father, look, I know what he or what she is going through. I went through it. He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. All of this is involved when we pray to the Father in Christ's name. If we just use this as a formula, we're not getting the picture at all. An interesting comment was made by Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, saying, Christ is the living conductor of the prayer upwards and the answer downwards. You see, he is involved during the entirety of the prayer, what comes before, what comes after. When we pray to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, we are, in a sense, asking Christ to plead our case to the Father. See, we are praying to the Father, generally. We are not praying directly to Christ, but we are praying to the Father in Christ's name, invoking the role which Christ has to play and is willing to play for us if we belong to him. If we understand his great power. If we understand the meaning of his name. If we understand that he has given us the authority to pray to the Father in his name. Now, as we will see, as we go through the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, much more is involved here in order to be really allowed to pray to the Father in Christ's name. Many pray to the Father in Christ's name, and in the eyes of God, it's meaningless. It's less than meaningless, because they don't at all belong to Christ. Just misappropriating the name of Christ is not going to help us at all. Christ lives in us. And when we pray in the name of Christ, it is actually Christ who gives us the mind to say the right things. And it is he who communicates to the Father what we might have wanted to say, but didn't find the words to express it. You see, Christ says a time will come when we are going to be placed in front of judges and magistrates and kings and whatever to give a defense. And he says, don't even worry about what you're going to say, but the Holy Spirit is going to inspire you at that time to say the right things. You see, God is involved. Christ is involved. That's what prayer makes it such a tremendous power, if we use that power. You see, earlier in the letter, in chapter 1, and verse 16, Paul had pointed out that he was praying for the Ephesian brethren, and that he didn't cease to give thanks for them and for their calling. And now, as we just read in chapter 6 and in verse 18, he is saying that the brethren should pray with perseverance for all the saints. You see, he is emphasizing an outgoing prayer. When we pray, are we praying for the things which we want? Oh God, please give me this and give me that, and I need this and I need that. Or are we at least including in our prayers the needs of others, which we might be aware of? And that can be spiritual help, and that can be physical help. Let's never underestimate the importance of your prayer on behalf of others in the sight of God. Notice in the book of Job an interesting example when it comes to physical help. Do you know somebody who is in physical need and this person is dear to you? You think that your prayer for that person can make a difference? You think that God will hear your prayer for this person who may not be called? Of course. Of course he may. Job chapter 42, verse 7. Job chapter 42 and verse 7. And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Now, Job hasn't always spoken of God what was right throughout the book, but he came to repentance. He came to an understanding as to why he had to go through those trials, why God allowed him. Those friends never got the picture. And so they condemned Job without knowing why Job had to go through the trials, and they accused him of sins he had never committed. Notice what God says in verse 8. "Now therefore take for yourselves seven bulls and seven rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. He shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you haven't spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." God was angry with those three friends, and he was telling them, if Job wouldn't pray for you, your end or your life might end right here. But Job intervened. He prayed for the physical welfare, for the life of those three friends, and God heard him. Notice in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 12. It talks about a servant of God with the name of Epaphras. And Paul says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers." Now here's a servant of God who was laboring fervently in prayers for other brethren. And what did he pray about? Notice, "that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." Have you ever prayed for somebody in the church who you might see is having difficulties, perhaps from a spiritual standpoint? Have you prayed for this person and asked God to make this person perfect and complete? Let him see what he might be doing wrong? And he did it not just once or twice. He did it, it says, fervently. I know that some of us have prayed to God for many years that God would call particular people into his truth. Many years. And then it happens. You think God has heard that prayer? Now, how did we actually know to do this? Well, maybe God had meant to do this all along. But he inspired, let's say, those persons to give those prayers. See, it's something which is a two-way street. God wants us to labor fervently in our prayers for others. Notice 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 16. Notice, "if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death," in other words, he's not talking about somebody who commits the unpardonable sin, somebody who is totally turning his back on God in anger and in wrath. No, he's talking about a brother sinning a sin which doesn't lead to death. "He will ask. He will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." See, we are asking God to help this person to see the error of his or her ways, and God will answer. But God requires of us that we ask. You see what prayer here is all about, what Paul is talking about? He's talking about selfless prayer for the benefit of others. And then he's asking the brethren to pray for him, as I have asked you to pray for me and all the ministers, that we are being given the wisdom and the boldness to to make known the mystery of the gospel, because the gospel is a mystery to most people. But today the gospel has to be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, not to convert them, just as a witness. And then the end will come, and then Christ will return. You see, the point is, if it's not being preached, Christ won't return. We talked about delaying Christ's return. Maybe all of us have a part in this, as how zealous we are in what we are supposed to be doing. See, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. It's a mystery to most people. Paul says, pray for me so I can make that mystery known. The same is true today. You see, Paul's choice of his words is remarkable. He is saying here in Ephesians 6 and verse 18 that we have to watch and to pray. It's a close connection. Being watchful with all perseverance, he says. Now, this close connection we can find throughout the Bible. Notice in Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26 and verse 41. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 41. He's saying that when he is being betrayed, just prior to his arrest, he's telling the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, watch and pray. Here he is not talking about watching world events. That wasn't the context. Now, he was watching. He was telling them to watch their spiritual condition. Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Watch and pray. Be watchful in prayer. Notice also in Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13 and in verse 33. Mark 13 and verse 33. He's talking about the time of his return. And he says in verse 33, take heed, watch and pray, for you do not know when the time is. Watch and pray so that you are counted worthy when he returns. That's what he is emphasizing. And he's not just talking about watching world events. Yes, we are supposed to watch world events, but for what reason? So that we can see how close the time is, that we can understand the signs of the time, that we can understand how prophecy is being carried out here below. Why? So we have better understanding than the others? No. It should motivate us to become better people, to draw closer to God, knowing the time is short. That's the reason, the only reason, why we are supposed to be watching world events. Watch and pray. Take heed. Notice in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4 and in verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2. Continue earnestly in prayer. See, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it. And then he adds something, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is very important. Let's not forget all the things God has already done for us. And then he adds, again, the same plea he added in the book, or the letter to the Ephesians, verse 3, meanwhile praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. Again, he's pointing out, time and again, to be watchful in prayer and to be it persistently. And now notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 7. And we can most certainly subscribe to this statement, can't we? Thinking in terms of the Feast of Trumpets coming up, the Day of Atonement coming up, Feast of Tabernacles, the last great day coming up, thinking of what these days picture. And notice what Peter is saying here. The end of all things is at hand. Yeah, but what does it do for us then? So we know that. Okay, let's say we know that the end of all things is at hand. So how do we react to that knowledge? Therefore, he says, because you know that, be serious and watchful in your prayers. watchful in your prayers. Does this apply to us, brethren? Or are we going through the motion, through the routine, waking up in the morning, getting ready, getting a shower, getting dressed, getting some breakfast, running out to work, working all day, coming home, being too tired for anything else, watching television, going to bed? Is that our way of living? If so, we are not at all fulfilling what God is telling us here. How can we believe that we would ever be victorious in our battle against Satan and his demons? But you see, Paul in the book of Ephesians, in chapter 6, is addressing different kinds of prayers. He is talking about, particularly here, two kinds of prayers. He's talking about prayers and supplications. So why is he talking about these two things? What do they mean? How are they different from each other? Well, several explanations have been proposed. I'd like to read to you a commentary from Adam Clark saying this. There is a difference between prayer and supplication. Some think the former, in other words, prayer, means prayer for the attainment of good. The latter, supplication, prayer for averting evil. But this distinction, although there is some basis for it, is not sufficient. He goes on to say, supplication, however, seems to mean prayer continued in. Strong and incessant pleadings until the evil is averted or the good communicated. The point is, you don't give up. You don't just pray once and you don't get the answer. That's it. No. You keep praying. Sometimes you have to pray several times a day for the same thing. Maybe throughout the week. Maybe a month. Maybe a year. You don't give up. Notice in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 5. He's talking about a spiritual widow. He says, now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. Again, using those two terms, supplications and prayers, night and day. Here's a widow all by herself, all alone. She has nobody to trust in except in God. And she knows that. And so she continues in prayers and supplications night and day. But in a sense, brethren, that should apply to all of us. Ultimately, we should understand that the one who can only give us victory is God. So how close is our relationship with God? We heard about Abraham in the sermonette that he is called a friend of God. You are not a friend of God unless you have a very close, intimate, continuing relationship with God. Notice, in the book of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. It says, be anxious for nothing. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have to look after our physical affairs. Now, he's talking about overly anxiety, overly anxious, being not too worried about physical things. Remember, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and those physical things, that's what you need, are going to be given to you. Don't have anxious thoughts. That's what he's saying. Be anxious for nothing. But, you see, that's not where it stops. I mean, you cannot just say, I understand that, so I'm not going to be anxious anymore. No. No. That's not going to help you any at all. Look what he's saying. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything. Notice this, underlines this, emphasizes in your Bible, in everything, whatever it may be, what you could be anxious about, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. You know, some say, I don't know what to pray about. I don't have time to pray. Well, I mean, if you have anxious thoughts, that's right there, something to pray about. Make that request, whatever it is, make it known to God. More than once. But don't forget thanksgiving. Don't forget to thank God for the things He has already done for you. Let them make known to God. And notice in verse 7 what's going to happen. And the peace of God. That's the opposite to being anxious. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding. You can understand that. You can understand how your prayers, if they are prayed in the name of Christ, knowing that Christ is involved now. You can understand how your anxious thoughts can be replaced by the peace of God. But God says that's going to happen. The peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds, notice, through Christ Jesus. Because He is involved. And He is giving you that peace which the world cannot give. He says, I will give you peace. Not the way the world gives, but I will give you the true peace. Again, prayer and supplication and thanksgiving. Notice Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Here's Jesus Christ. He is the one who has existed since all eternity. There was never a time when Christ didn't exist. He was always the second member in the God family. He gave up His divine attributes, we read. He became a man made out of flesh and blood like you and I. He was tempted in all points as we are, but He never sinned. But you know, if Christ had to do what we are reading now, if He had to do that, how much more do you and I have to do it? Notice verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 5. Christ in the days of His flesh, when He had offered up prayers and supplications. See, both things again. With vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save him from death. He was hurt because of His godly fear. Have we prayed to God the Father with vehement cries and tears? Have we prayed to God the Father with the understanding and the knowledge that He and only He can save us from death, can save us from all adversity, can give us what He wants us to give, what we need? Christ did that. If Christ had to do that, how much more do we have to do it? In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul even goes a step further. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1. He says, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. So he is now giving four different things. And he says, and we should pray these prayers for all men. Well, that doesn't exclude too many, does it? Prayer, supplication, intercession, giving of thanks. To briefly summarize, the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says that supplications is a term implying the suppliant's sense of need and his own insufficiency. His own insufficiency. We realize that we are helpless without God. We realize that help can only come from God. Prayers implies devotion. Yes, we pray to God, we worship Him, we understand you are the one. Intercessions. It's the coming near to God in a proper and childlike confidence. We have to have the confidence that God will hear us. But we also have to have the humility that the help can only come from Him. Our own great advancements and achievements and talents are useless in the ultimate sense. If we still have this pride of the way of life of as to what we are, we're not going to get the answers we are asking God for. And then finally, He talks about praying on behalf of another. That's the context here. Praying on behalf of another while we are coming near to God with a childlike confidence. And so we should never underestimate the power of prayer. And so Paul reminds the brethren here in Ephesians, or in Ephesia, I suppose, the Ephesian brethren, he reminds them of the fact that he writes this letter, encouraging them to pray for each other, to pray for him. He reminds them, I am an ambassador in chains. Or better, in shame. Now that's not an interesting picture. First of all, he is imprisoned. And it would be just natural to assume that once you are in prison, you are totally discouraged. You are absolutely at the point of giving up. And he's telling the brethren, no, you pray for me that I can continue to preach the gospel with all boldness. He was far from giving up. That wasn't even a thought which came to him. But he is an ambassador who is imprisoned. And as I said, that's an astonishing contradiction in terms, because in this world, an ambassador enjoys immunity. An ambassador is generally safe from imprisonment. You can't imprison an ambassador. But here is Paul, who is holding the office of the most important ambassador there is. The same office you and I hold. The ambassador for Christ. And notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20. He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Reconciliation with God. Abandonment of Satan the devil. Waiting for Christ's return so that this can become true. And Christ will come to restore all things. So he is an ambassador for Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. But if you are, if I am, we can expect persecution. If we are true ambassadors for Christ, we can expect to be persecuted. Notice this in John chapter 15. I mean, Christ makes this very clear. And since he makes it clear, we shouldn't be surprised when it happens. In one way or another, we have to go through tremendous trials. It's through great tribulation, or many tribulations, to enter the kingdom of God. It says in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the words that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That's a promise. But he also gives you another promise. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And then he goes on to say in chapter 16 and verse 33, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. John 16, verse 33. That's a promise. You will have tribulation. But be of good cheer. In other words, don't be discouraged when it comes. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And we can have good cheer that because Christ overcame the world and he is living in us now, we can overcome the world through him also. You see, Paul is emphasizing the point that he is an ambassador in bonds or in chains. But as I said, a better rendition would be in shame. Because in the Greek, the word here is in the singular. Now, I want you to just visualize a picture as to what Paul is describing, his condition. The Romans used to bind a prisoner to a soldier by a single chain in a kind of free custody. Notice in Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28 and at verse 16. Acts chapter 28 and verse 16. It says, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guards, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. But how did he guard him? In verse 17, it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. And so when they had come together, he said to them, men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people, or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. Verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. Singular. He was chained to this soldier. The soldier was always there. He was chained to him. And in spite of this lack of privacy, sometimes we complain that we don't have enough privacy. Look at this. He was here, guarded by the soldiers day and night. And he still was able to talk to the people that came to him. He was writing letters or dictating letters to be written down. He didn't have room for discouragement, did he? Now, it is also true that sometimes prisoners were actually chained with several chains. And we find an example in Acts chapter 26. Let's turn to Acts chapter 26. And verse 27, that's when Paul talks to King Agrippa. He says in verse 27 of Acts 26, King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Now, there were several chains. In fact, apparently both his hands and his feet were chained. And you read that also when you talk about how Peter was imprisoned and then an angel came to release him from prison, to supernaturally got him out of prison. You read that in Acts chapter 12, and there he is chained with his hands and his feet. The point I want to make is here are God's apostles, and even though they were imprisoned, even though they were chained, even though they had no privacy, that didn't stop them from praying. That didn't stop them from meditating. That didn't stop them from preaching the gospel. No matter what circumstance we might be in, we have no excuse not to do it. We have never an excuse not to do it. Let's continue now and conclude in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 21 to 24. Paul goes on to say, but that you also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs, and that he might comfort your hearts. Notice this. Here's Paul imprisoned. He is sending this Tychicus that he would comfort them. He goes on to say, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Notice this. Love Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So Paul sends Tychicus, a faithful servant, a minister, to the Ephesian brethren to report about Paul's condition and to comfort them. Now, this Tychicus was an extremely unusual individual. He is mentioned 4 more times by name in the Bible. You might just want to jot those scriptures down. He's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. He's mentioned in Titus chapter 3 and verse 12. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 7. And he's also mentioned in Acts chapter 20 and verse 4. I want to quickly go to this last one to make a point. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, if you read the New King James Bible, you might not get the point. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 4, in reading the New King James Bible, there are certain individuals listed. And then at the very end, it says of that verse, he's listing Gaius of Derbe and Timothy and Tychicus and Tropiphimus of Asia. Now, if you go to the authorized version, it says, and of Asia, Tychicus and Tropiphimus. So we find that Tychicus, as well as this Tropiphimus, came from Asia. Now, Adam Clark's commentary on the Bible has this to say about Tychicus of Asia. This person was high in the confidence of Paul. He styles him a beloved brother, a faithful minister in the Lord, whom he sent to the Ephesians that they might know his affairs and comfort their hearts. He sent him for the same purpose and with the same commendations to the Colossians. You find that in Colossians chapter 4, which we didn't read. Paul seems also to have designed him, now this is interesting, to superintend the church at Crete in the absence of Titus. He seems to have been the most intimate and confidential friend that Paul had. And he is mentioned 5 times in the Bible. Now, is your name going to be mentioned one of these days somewhere in God's records? Other people reading about your life in a positive way, as we can read today about Tychicus. Now, we don't know too much about him, except for the fact he was a very close friend of Paul, and Paul trusted him and gave him very intimate injunctions to do. And Paul knew that he would carry them out. What about us? How do we fare in the greater scheme of things? Paul concludes with this vision, Ephesians 6:23, that God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ would grant the brethren in Ephesus peace, love, and faith. And then he ends in verse 24 with his further wish that grace or favor, that's what grace means, would be granted to all those who love Jesus Christ with sincerity. Not just love Jesus Christ. Not just saying, oh yeah, we love the Lord. You know, we have to really love Jesus Christ with sincerity. And in order to do that, we have to prove it. We have to show by our actions that we do it. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We have to show we belong to Christ so that we are privileged, that we are entitled to pray to the Father in Christ's name because we belong to Christ and we know that Christ is living in us and we know that Christ will back up our prayers. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8, notice what he says. Paul says, I speak not by commandment, but I am testing your sincerity or the sincerity of your love. I am testing the sincerity of your love. The authorized version says, to prove the sincerity of your love. You see, it's not enough to have temporary, fleeting love. As it is not enough to just have temporary prayer. It got to be continuous. You see, the interesting thing is in the Greek, when it says, love Jesus Christ in sincerity, the words for insincerity actually mean in incorruption. In incorruption. They mean You have to have permanence and enduring love. That word is used for Jesus Christ, who lives today in incorruptibility. Same word. That's a kind of love we have to have. Enduring love until the very end. Not the kind of love which gets discouraged when things don't go right. Not the kind of love which motivates us to give up. That's not the kind of love God wants of us. That's not the kind of love we could have. We have to have imperishable, incorruptible love. And let me just say this, brethren. You have no excuse, I have no excuse, no matter what comes your way, to give up. You might have 10,000 excuses as to why you are tempted to give up. None of which will cut it. None of which. Those who truly love God and who truly love His Son, Jesus Christ, will experience God's grace. And that's why Paul is saying here, grace be with all of them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. But the opposite is also true. And for the last scripture, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 22 and 23. And the people of this world would look at a scripture like that, and they would call us fanatics, as they have, and they will totally reject what we read here, because they will not admit that God might expect something from us. But Paul knew, and you and I should know. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. We have just read that grace is to be given to those who love Jesus Christ in sincerity or in incorruptibility. But here he talks about the opposite. So first, he says in verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema of Christ. This person doesn't belong to Christ. This person is separated from Christ. This person has no right to pray to the Father in Christ's name. But notice the context here. He says, O Lord, come. This refers to us today, to us who are looking forward to the soon coming return of Jesus Christ. He is making this statement, giving us a warning. If anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, I might add, incorruptibly, let him be accursed. O Lord, come. And then he says in verse 23, and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, those of you who do love Jesus Christ with all sincerity. Let me end by giving you a few words of conclusion. What we have all covered in the series in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. A lot has been covered. I'd like to test your memory a little bit to see whether you remember all the things we have covered. Because Paul's letter to the Ephesians is filled with explanations. Explanations about God's calling, the nature of God, our fight with Satan, our change from carnal beings to becoming a new creation. It's filled with encouragement, with hope. It's also including warnings and admonitions not to let down, not to give up. In this series, we have addressed many biblical concepts which are being referred to in the letter to the Ephesians. We have discussed the concept of what a saint is, of heavenly places, of predestination, of redemption. We have talked about the difference between sins and trespasses. Does this ring some bells? We've talked about the mystery of God's will. We've talked about the dispensation of the fullness of times. We've talked about our inheritance. We've talked about the gospel of your salvation. We discussed Paul's statements that we are being sealed with the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, that we are God's purchased possession. He explains the riches of God's glory, the role of Satan the devil, God's wrath, our salvation by grace, our responsibilities, as God's workmanship, the alienation of Gentiles from the commonwealth of Israel, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, our citizenship, the biblical teaching that God is a family, that God is reproducing himself through man. We discussed the purpose of the church, the God-given duty of the true church of God today to boldly preach the gospel of the kingdom of God in all the world as a witness. We talked about Paul's call for unity, but not unity because of compromise, true godly unity based on God's law. We talked about what it means to walk worthy and unworthy of our calling, how to be filled with all the fullness of God. What is conveyed with the statement that Jesus led captivity captive, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth? Still some bells ringing? Are you retaining these things? Have you retained them, or is it all gone already? We discussed the difference between light and darkness, that true Christians must reflect and manifest God's light in their lives, that they must reject the darkness of this world in all its different forms. We addressed the Christian relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, employers, employees. We talked about the whole armor of God. And finally, today, we talked about the importance of prayer in our daily lives. And there's much more I could even list. But the thought I want to leave you with is this. Even though you know all these things, even though you may understand all these things, that's not enough. We must respond by how we live. It must become obvious to all that we are no longer darkness, that we are becoming light, that we are putting on the armor of light, that we are putting on Jesus Christ, that we are truly heading towards our inheritance of the kingdom of God, which the Father has predestined and prepared for you before time began. Do we do that? Do you do that? You must. If you want to fulfill your incredible human potential to become God, to become a spirit being in the very family of God, ruling all nations, something we are going to celebrate and look forward to in a few weeks from now. It is the reason why you exist. It is the reason why God made you. He wants you to be in his family. Please meditate on this thought. How much do you want to be in his family?